If you have a Bible, please do turn to Genesis chapter 50. In the red Bibles in front of you, you should find it on page 57, I think. It would be great if you could try and see it if you can, not only for when we read it now, but also have it open for the next few minutes as we go through it and see what it has to say to us. Page 57, Genesis 50. We're going to go back a verse to verse 33 of 49, just so we get the context. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking the full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear on an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with them. It was a very large company. When they had reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had brought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God, your father." When their message came to Joseph, he wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. Remember the dream. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at the birth of Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear on oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Please keep that open. I wonder how many of you have started something but not quite finished it. Some various things might come into your minds. DIY. You started that building project or that row of shelves that your wife has been nagging you for years to get done or to straighten. It wasn't quite finished in the way that you thought it should be finished. Whether you've started a book and got kind of about a third of the way through and then given up. Maybe the park run on a Saturday morning. You've woken up with great enthusiasm, great energy, and then halfway round, oh, this is hard work. I think I'll not finish. Maybe it's a bit of knitting. Maybe it's a bit of homework. Maybe it's a puzzle. Ever started those? 1,000 pieces? Sounds easy, doesn't it, on the packaging? Doesn't it, dear? There's a puzzle that's been laid out on our dining room table for about 3 months now. We're very good at starting stuff, not always good at finishing. And some of us might well think about that way when we look at the story of Joseph. We know much about the story, loads of it. And yet sometimes we don't always make it right to the end where we are today. We know about his coloured coat. We know about Joseph's dreams. We know about his brothers selling him. We know about him ending up in Egypt. But how does the story end? At this point, Nigel, you've got some sheets, haven't you? Now, kids, to help you or help us through this little bit of the end of Genesis, we've got a little booklet for you. And the booklet will match pretty much the things on the screen. So mums and dads, if you're really struggling to get your kids to listen or they're wriggling around, this sheet hopefully will be a bit of a help to them. Now, there are two really important things I want us to notice about this chapter. The first is that it's surrounded or kind of bracketed in by two funerals. Now, at this time of year, you might question the wisdom on then thinking about funerals or deaths, because we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. Why would you put on Christmas Eve two funerals, two deaths? Doesn't really make much sense, does it? But this is how the story of Joseph ends. You've got Jacob, and then you've got his son Joseph, both passing on in this chapter. And Jacob's death is pretty amazing, isn't it? Did you cotton on to that as we read it through? It's a pretty amazing funeral procession. Look down with me in these verses. So Pharaoh is approached. Can I go and bury my father? And Pharaoh says yes to Joseph. Go. But then look at verse 7. So Joseph went to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him. Do you get that? All of Pharaoh's officials accompanied this funeral procession. Not only that, but the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries in Egypt. This is a pretty impressive collection of people. These are important people in the land of Egypt, which is in itself an important country at this time in history. And Pharaoh is willing to let all of these dignitaries, all of these really important people, go with Joseph to bury his dad. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 8. Besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. So you've got two households. You've got Joseph's household and then all of Jacob's household as well. They all go. So you've got Pharaoh's dignitaries and families. But then this is the best bit of all. Look at verse 9. Chariots and horsemen. Now that, to me, just signals, wow, this is a momentous occasion, a momentous funeral procession. Imagine having that for your funeral. Chariots, horsemen, kind of running alongside, all these important people surrounding you. And they take this journey, which is not a short journey, this is a long journey. And they go with Joseph to bury Joseph's dad. Really good summary. It was a very large company. I think that's an understatement, isn't it? It's a huge company and a pretty impressive one. Next year, I think is it May the 17th? We're going to have a significant wedding. It's where we're going to have Prince Harry and Meghan Markle married at Windsor. It's going to look impressive. There are going to be TV cameras all over the place. There are going to be people lying in the streets, no doubt, who have been there for about a week or so just to get their place. It's going to be a long procession, and among the vehicles that go, there are going to be some really important people who go to this wedding. It's going to be impressive. It's going to look impressive. Well, here we have a similar thing, but for Jacob's funeral. Jacob isn't even someone who is from Egypt, and yet he gets this amazing, significant funeral procession. It's worth pausing here and just thinking, how did Joseph enter Egypt? How did Joseph enter Egypt? Well, all those years ago, as a 17-year-old, he entered it alone, on his own, with no hope, as a slave, probably being dragged behind a donkey or a camel. And now we look at what has happened to him. Now we see a big picture of how God has blessed him in that time. He now leaves Egypt temporarily to bury his father, and we see the way that God's blessed him, the households that go with him, the family reunited, the brothers going together, Pharaoh's blessing and Pharaoh's dignitaries going with him to bury his dad. It's a pretty amazing picture. And something we wouldn't have expected back in Genesis 39 when he was sold to Potiphar. It's an amazing contrast. But why can't he be buried in Egypt, you might say? Why do they need to go all this way back to Canaan to bury Jacob? Well, because Egypt is not the land that God had promised to Jacob's family, is it? They're there temporarily. Remember, a few weeks ago, Jacob had gone to be reunited with Joseph. And just as he comes to the edge of the land, he stops, he pauses, he makes sacrifices, and he prays. Can I go any further, God? This is the land you've given me. Is it safe for me to go to this land of Egypt? And God says, yes, go. I will bring you back to this land, but go. You have my permission. Jacob also makes Joseph promise that he will bury him in the land, in the cave in Canaan, earlier in a few chapters. And Joseph makes a similar request to his brothers when he dies. I'm sure you noticed it at the end. He's not buried, he's put in a coffin. And his bones are going to be now carried around when the Israelites move out from Egypt. And about 400-500 years later, they're going to be carried around because his bones do not belong in Egypt. They belong in the lands that God has promised. Both Jacob and Joseph cling hold to the promises of God. The land is not theirs. Egypt is not their home. They want to be taken back to the land that God has assured them will be theirs. But in the middle of these two deaths, we have this other story. We're going to spend just a few minutes thinking about the significance of this little story. You see, Jacob dies, and what do the brothers do? They panic. Do you see that? They panic. Now, I'm sure none of you are guilty of panicking. I'm sure all of you are very calm and very measured. Yeah. But Joseph's brothers panic. Because look back, and they think, Jacob's dead. What's Joseph going to do to us now? He's going to save up all the stuff that has been done wrong to him, and he's now going to get his own back on us. They panic. And they make this really elaborate story up, which is funny if it wasn't so sad. You see, in verse 16, they say, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. By the way, Joseph, before our dad died, he asked you to forgive us, is basically what they say. Now that's sad, isn't it? That's really sad. They're having to make up something because they think that their brother is going to give them harm, do stuff that's wrong to them, get revenge. And they make up this elaborate story. And Joseph sees right through their words because we're told he weeps. He's upset, he's sad. He thought his brothers had changed, and we thought his brothers had changed. But here we see they're not quite what they should be yet. But he doesn't just weep, he also speaks to them. Look at verse 19. This is the key verse. Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I am not God, he says to them. You need not fear me. I am not here to judge you. What you did was wrong. Notice, he doesn't say, it's all right. He says, what you did was wrong. You intended to harm me. But God has used it for good. What is Joseph saying? God is good. God's plans are good. God is good and his plans are good. And this is a man who has no real right to say that. He is a person who has experienced awful things. Let me list some for you. We saw them earlier in the pictures. He's experienced hatred from his brothers, bullying, persecution. He's been threatened with death as he's been chucked in a well. He's suffered the hopelessness of being dragged to another country with no hope. He's experienced the injustice of being falsely accused. He's experienced loneliness in prison. These aren't things that you would say, oh, that's all right, I could go through that. These are awful things that you wouldn't dream upon wishing upon anyone. This is a man who has been through tough times. He would have every reason to feel bitter towards God, bitter towards his brothers, every right to want revenge. And yet at the moment he could get that revenge, he says no. God is good. His plans are good. That is what Joseph says. But why is his plan so good? What makes it good? Well, the key to that is the end of verse 19. The saving of many lives. You see, Joseph can look back and see why all these things happen, what they've led to. He can see the good in them because of what now is going on. Have you ever used Google Earth? Yeah, Google Earth, some nods, some shakes his head. If you don't know what Google Earth is a program where you can type in any address in the world and it will zoom in and take you to that address. It's really useful if you want to be nosy, because you can look at maybe somewhere you used to live 20 years ago, type it in, and you can see what's happened to that house since you left. So you can use it for that. But also, once you've zoomed in on that one house, that one property, you can then just zoom out a little bit. And as you zoom out, you don't just see that house, you see maybe the street. And as you zoom out again, you see, okay, that, not just the street, but the area. And as you zoom out again, you might see the borough. And it gives you a bigger picture the more you zoom. And that's what Joseph is doing here. That's what Joseph can see. You see, it would be very easy for him to be right in the middle of that painful situation. Right in the middle of, and say that this is, what I've gone through is awful. But here in these words, we see him do what we just saw with Google Earth. He steps back. Not once, not twice, a couple of times. Because as he steps back, he can see. I can see what's going on. I can see why these things have happened. And therefore, I can say that God is good. It's hard for us to do, though, isn't it, sometimes? It's hard for us to do that, to step back like Joseph does. Life is hard. Life's painful. Life, say, seems unbearable sometimes. And when life gets like that, God is good isn't the first thing that comes into our mind. It's usually the opposite. God is not good. He does not care for me. I don't want to have anything to do with him. It's hard to believe that God is good when we're in the middle of the stuff that Joseph's been through. It's hard to take a step back and see that bigger picture. It's painful. But listen to Joseph's words. Listen to someone who has been through that and come out the other side. See, Joseph knows that God is good. But he doesn't just know that. Joseph knows that God's promises are good. Joseph knows that God's plans are good. Joseph knows that God is about saving a people. Because he loves to save. That is God. And as you look at that list, you should be struck. Actually, those things are the same things that we celebrate at Christmas. Aren't they? God is good. God's promises are good. God's plans are good. And God loves to save. That is Christmas. In a nutshell. Those are Joseph's words to us, and yet as we come up to celebrate the birth of Jesus, those things are still the same. They are still true. You see, at the center of God's plan is a good gift. He's a good God who gives good gifts. And his greatest gift is Jesus, a baby who will be one day killed. One day, maimed on a cross. He will live an extraordinary life, make amazing claims about himself, tell amazing stories. And yet he will be killed for a crime that he did not commit. I wonder how many presents you will give this Christmas. On average, I think the average household will spend £800 on presents. It's a lot, isn't it? I'm not sure that we've done that. Sorry, kids. But do you realise, every time you give a gift, what are you doing? You are celebrating those truths. Every time you give a gift this Christmas, every time you take it and pass it, you are saying God is good. God has kept his promises. God's plans are good. And he loves to save. That is what you are doing. That's why Christmas is one of the most amazing festivals or times of year that you can have. Because everyone, whole country shut down to celebrate that fact. That God is good. But it's also one of the most depressing times. Because people do that freely. But they don't really know the God behind the promises. They don't really know the God behind the plan. They don't know God for themselves. And maybe you're in that situation this morning. Maybe you don't know God. Maybe you give a present because it's the thing to do at Christmas. But you've never really thought, actually, what am I doing? What am I celebrating? Or in giving gifts, you are celebrating that. He is the Messiah. He is the Saviour. He is the Rescuer. He is God's plan for us. God is good. His promises are good. His plan is good. But will you accept his good gift? Will you accept Jesus this Christmas?